Well, it's so great to see all of you today on this Mother's Day 2017. I'm glad that we are together. We have passed our 8-year mark, and today we are beginning a new series, I think a series of the utmost importance, in which is entitled Disciple. In case you can't read that font, and really what we're going to be looking at are the titles, the various titles that are given to Christians in the New Testament, because titles actually do something really profound. Titles are given as means of defining who and what we are, and I think that the various titles that are ascribed to us are meant to explain us to ourselves and to the world around us. We celebrate Mother's Day. And we call all those who are mothers, mothers. It's a title to identify the fact that you have children. For those of you who are a brother or a sister, that means that you have siblings. We use titles to describe our place in the work, in the workforce. We have doctors, we have lawyers, we have servers, we have creatives. All these different titles that we use are meant to explain ourselves to the world around us. And also, we give each other titles, like people giving me the title of, when I was young, of being a spaz. That means something. Titles we don't even like, titles that might not even be true, but the purpose of titles is to declare something about the person. I think one of the places that you can really get into the insanity of our love of titles is when you look at the Instagram accounts where it'll have like the name of the person and then all the things that they are. Have you ever noticed that? You know, like wife, mother, sister, Jesus follower, sometimes cook, artist. I mean, Portland's crazy. Like the list goes on and on. Woodworker, whatever, you know, connoisseur of mustaches. We love titles. And I think that the titles are important, though, when properly applied, because they can help us to identify what it is that we are to be. We take on the title of Christian, but the title of Christian is a complex title, and I think that if we look to the New Testament, there are other titles that are given to really refine for us what it means to be a Christian. And the first word I want us to consider today is the word disciple. Disciple is an important one. Now, the word disciple in the Greek literally just means pupil or learner, but really is defined by something even more explicit, as we see in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I think this is a great, concise verse that defines for us what a disciple is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. We're told that Jesus says, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, his learners, his followers, he said to them, and this is what's interesting, in the ESV it says, if anyone would come after me. If you have an NIV, it says, if anyone would be my disciple. This shows us the closest thing we can get to a word that actually does not exist in the New Testament, and that is the word discipleship. Now, if I was to say, how does Door of Hope go about doing discipleship? You would immediately formulate something in your head that probably is not biblical. Because people will complain to me like, I've been coming here for a long time and I'm not being discipled. You may have been that person that complained to me with those very words, because it wasn't just one. But what is meant? What is meant when someone says that, I'm just not being discipled? What do they really mean? They mean that I'm not learning? No. What they're saying is that I'm not being mentored. I'm not being personally cared for. I'm not having someone pour into my spiritual growth. But I want to kind of bring us back away from a false definition of discipleship, first of all, a word that doesn't exist in the New Testament, and really define from a biblical perspective what it means to be a disciple. Because I would argue that discipleship, though it's a term that doesn't exist in the New Testament, the principle is quite clear. Discipleship, that is being a follower of Christ, one who is a pupil of King Jesus, discipleship is everything that happens for the believer whether it's the Sunday gathering, whether it's community groups, whether it's your personal devotion time, whether it's your one-on-one discussion, whatever it is that you do with intention around the person of Jesus is discipleship. But let's step back and actually define what it means to be a disciple. So Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, coming after him is the essence of discipleship, okay? And if you have the NIV, who wants to be my disciple? And then here's how he defines that we become a disciple. He calls them. He says, calling the crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him or her deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Notice what is not in that verse. There's no program. There's no practicing the way of Jesus, that is looking at the various spiritual disciplines that the church has practiced throughout the ages, such as prayer, the study of the word, evangelism, fasting, solitude, generosity, service, all of those things that are good and right and the natural outcome of being a follower of Jesus. Those are not the things that he defines. He begins at the only possible beginning point for a true Christian. He begins with himself. He actually says, follow me, and he does not say where he's going or even what he's going to do. And I think that this is important because disciples, I love this. Karl Barth, this week I read, over the last week and a half, I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship again. And let me just tell you that that book is required reading yearly for the believer. I'm committed to reading it once a year because it is so, I agree with Karl Barth that it is the most profound book ever written on the topic of what it means to be a disciple. And Bonhoeffer wrote it during World War II as he watched the Lutheran Church in Germany collapse to liberal Christianity, a complete removal of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that easy beliefism had actually eradicated the essence of the gospel, of what he calls costly grace. And he says that people say, I'm saved by faith alone, but saved by faith alone in the modern church, he argues, is just another way of justifying our sinfulness. Because no radical obedience is coming out of our commitment to Jesus, which means that we believe in Jesus intellectually, but there's actually no transformation in the heart or the mind. And so the book is just this incredible investigation into what it means to be a true disciple. Another piece of writing that I read that has actually really been formative for me over the last couple weeks as I've been preparing for this series is Karl Barth's in volume 4 of his magnificent and endless church dogmatics, which I think I will spend the rest of my life trying to get through once. In the second volume of Reconciliation, he has about 100 pages where he talks about the call to discipleship. And he gives an incredible definition that I want to read to you right now. It's a little elaborate, so I'm going to break it down for you as I read it. This isn't something you need to write down. I just want you to hear kind of the heart of what it means to truly be a disciple. And I think that he encapsulates it beautifully right here. He says, disciples are those who are called by Jesus. So right out of the gate, what is he saying there? He's saying that a disciple is one who is responding to a divine initiative. A disciple is not someone who does a lot of things and then God accepts them. They are ones who are responding to the radical realities of the gospel. They hear the call of Jesus and they follow him in the sense that they accompany him wholeheartedly and constantly. In other words, they have heard the call of Christ and they commit themselves so fully to him that wherever he goes, they are there with him and he with them. Sharing his life and destiny, the source of their energy, the power of their witness is derived directly from him as the central life-giving force. Jesus says, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. He said, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. It's not freedom to do what we want. It is freedom to do what is right, which is to live constantly, consistently with the living Christ before us and with us. Deriving our power for existence out of his. Like this is, I shouldn't do a whole book on Barth's 4 million words. I should do an expansion of all 4 million words to bring it up to 12 million to understand it kind of. He says, sharing his life and destiny at the expense of all other engagements and commitments. In other words, the life of Christ and honoring his life is more important than what I want for myself. That the Christian who is truly surrendered to King Jesus is not deriving the meaning of their existence from what they want any longer, but from what brings satisfaction and honor to their King. And then he says, attaching themselves to him, placing themselves in his service. What do you want? Not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done. And it is only by doing these things that they show that they are qualified to be his disciples. So we can't say that we're a disciple of Jesus and reject his total and absolute authority over our lives. We can't say that we're a disciple of Jesus if we are actually functioning in our own strength and our own cleverness and our own abilities, even practicing certain spiritual disciplines. There is no being a disciple unless it begins with the call of Christ, which I call the call of this radical commanding grace, which leads to a radical trust and ultimately is played out in simple obedience. And this is what I want us to consider today. So looking at this verse, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we begin with commanding grace. There is no becoming a disciple unless we've heard the call. It says then Jesus calling the crowd to him with his disciples said, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, they must deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow me. There is a commanding grace here. The call to discipleship is the commanding grace by which Jesus literally discloses and reveals himself to us in order to claim and sanctify us as his own to be his witnesses in the world. In other words, we cannot follow Christ if we have not heard his call. The gospel always begins with God's initiative, his pursuit of us. The only thing that will ever compel you to follow hard after God is if you recognize that God loves you with an everlasting love. Love is the only thing that actually compels us to live faithfully for him. The person that truly becomes the disciple is one who has met the living Christ and has responded to his or her call to lay down their lives for him. Now, let me ask you the question. Is if you heard the call of Christ, what does Christ call us to do? He says that we are to follow him, pick up our cross, deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. There is an invitation to cast what upon him? Not our intellectual trust, but he wants us to trust him with our whole being. I often say that faith is a disposition toward God that allows God the right to be God in and through our lives. In other words, faith is an attitude toward Christ that gives Christ the right to be himself in and through us. And the call is necessary in order to respond. We need to hear from Christ if we're going to follow him. We have to know who we're following. We have to hear his voice. And I love this because Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The commanding grace of Christ is not a call for us to simply believe that he is everything that he said he is, for even the demons do that. The commanding grace of Christ is a call toward radical trust, which we're going to consider. It is literally a change of direction. This is why when Peter preaches on Pentecost and he declares the gospel, the good news, it says that the people were cut to the heart and convicted and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. Notice, the call of Christ went forth through the preacher. How shall they hear if there's no preacher to preach? And we are called as a church to witness to the truth of who Jesus is. This is why we're going to consider another title next week that we're not simply disciples, but we're also witnesses. We're also called saints. We're also called servants. We're also called members. We're also called believers. All of these titles help fill out what it means to be a Christian. But to be a disciple is to be one who has heard the commanding grace of our King, of our Lord. It's not responding simply to Jesus as Savior. This is a great dilemma the problem that I fell into when I first got saved is that I heard the gospel. My fear was the possibility of an eternity without God. And so I gave my life to Jesus, gave my life to him. Really, I said, Jesus, come into my heart, save me from hell, bring me into heaven. but do not mess with my autonomy. I wanted Jesus as a savior, but I rejected him as Lord. And so that first year of having intellectual and even a little heart response to the gospel actually led to a tormented soul, because now I was aware of sin, and instead of being able to sin with freedom and the luxury of just enjoying it for what it was, carnal, I now felt guilty for my sin and had no relief because I was rejecting Christ as Lord, which it's impossible to reject him as Lord. Jesus is the Lord of all. And he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And the call is a revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, that he really did actually die for humanity, carrying upon himself the weight and the burden of our guilt and our sin, dying on the cross, the death that we deserve, conquering death, conquering the dominions of darkness. And on the third day, we're told that he rose again and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and that he sends his Spirit to all those who truly put their full trust, their total dependence upon him. That radical call that comes into our lives requires a radical response. And this is why we cannot follow Jesus if we've not heard his call, and why it begins with a commanding grace. Grace that demands of us total and absolute allegiance. And this is why we must move to radical trust. It begins with the call of God. It begins with God's initiative. It begins with this incredible fact that God's freedom is the freedom to love sinners in their sin, but he is not content to leave us there. As Bonhoeffer was concerned with the church's slow death as it rejected the call to be disciples in an attempt to maintain faith in Christ while being justified in their sin, he says, no, the call to costly grace means that a disciple is one who abandons their previous life. So look what he says. He calls them, but what does he do? He says, if anyone would come after me, anyone wants to be my disciple, let him or her deny themselves and take up their cross. This is the radical trust component. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Bonhoeffer writes, in the cost of discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The only person who has the right to say that they are justified by grace alone is the one who is left all to follow Jesus. I think that this is an important aspect of the gospel, because we often focus so intensely upon God's grace. And this is true. The gospel is so different from religion, because religion is about humanity's attempts to justify themselves before an unknowable God. If I live like this, then God will somehow accept me. If I can be a disciple, then I will meet the one that's supposed to be discipling me. How does that work? It doesn't work that way. The gospel is radically different. It's counterintuitive, because it says, at an incredible expense cost to God, through the giving of his son, God has accepted you. Now live differently. The call is a revelation of what God has done to have you as his own. The question is how do we respond to that? And the right way to respond to that is what it means to become a disciple. That to be a disciple requires a radical trust. A radical trust that recognizes that you cannot hold on to your old life and have Jesus too. That the first step, which follows the call, cuts us off from all previous existence. The call to follow at once produces an entirely new situation. If anyone be in Christ, all things are new. That's why Jesus said that no one can look back and put their hand to the plow. Anyone that looks back is not worthy of putting their hand to the plow. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 35, one of the things that really challenges our false notions of grace is when Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What does Jesus mean by that? Is he really trying to start battles and wars between family members? What he's saying is that the gospel actually creates incredible conflict, that the outcome of the gospel is peace, but the peace comes through incredible cost, through turmoil, through conflict, because to follow Jesus is to potentially put into jeopardy all the other relationships on earth. And this is why he says, anyone that loves their mother or father more than me, and I want to preach this on Mother's Day, anyone loves their mother or father more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. He says, unless one hates their mother or father or brother and sister, they cannot be my disciple. Is he really calling us to hate our parents? Isn't one of the first commandments? The first commandment that comes with the blessing is to honor our mother and father. What does Jesus mean? That Jewish idiom is a declaration of preference. It shows us one of the central components of what it means to be a disciple. That discipleship itself is the reformation of one's affections. What holds the central place of your heart? What is the most important thing in your existence? And what we're told in Scripture is that a true disciple has Jesus as the central thrust of their existence. That's challenging, isn't it? This is the convicting part of reading Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, is because every chapter, I want it to be more gray. We're in Portland. I love gray. We love gray. We don't want people, like, he'll say, he uses the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if anyone hates their brother, they are not a follower of God. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, is that true? And then he backs it up with Scripture. And he says, anyone who says that they love God and hates their brother deceives themselves. That a disciple is one who takes the life of Jesus and the way of Jesus to be the central, most important component of their existence. That we can't have Jesus as our Savior and reject his total and absolute authority over us. And this is why we must reckon with the fact that what will it cost me to follow Christ? And the only honest, realistic, and actually life-giving answer is everything. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 22. Because I think that this gives us a picture of what it means to become a disciple. Because I want to tell you that radical trust is, in essence, total surrender. Total surrender. The refusal to deny self and pick up our cross is the denial of Jesus and the rejection of his sacrifice. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny them before the Father. How do we not deny Christ? By actually denying ourselves. Now, the reason I'm having you turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, is that I want to show you the danger of taking discipleship and turning it into various spiritual disciplines. And the young rich ruler gives us the ultimate picture of one who is utterly disciplined in the ways of God, but refuses to deny themselves and therefore loses the goal of the disciple, which is to have Jesus as the central component of their lives. Remember the story. The young rich ruler, this young, handsome man, runs up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, I love the urgency, the honesty, the zealousness in his pursuit of Christ. He says, good teacher, tell me what I must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Tell me what I must do to have eternal life. And Jesus says something really baffling to him. He goes, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. And remember, this guy's young. We worship youth in our culture. He's rich. We honor and elevate those that have much material possession. It's one of the great goals of American society. When we say pursuit of happiness, what we really mean is material wealth and well-being. And he was a ruler. He had fame. All of those three components, those are one of the three driving forces of American society. The worship of youth, the worship of material possessions, the worship of fame, being known. We live in the age, Andy Warhol's great declaration, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. It's already happening. It's happened. I was famous last week. Did you know? You didn't, because it was 15 minutes. It's already over. This is the reality of the young rich ruler plays out perfectly for us in our modern society. And he asks Jesus these questions. And I love, he's sincere. And Jesus, it says this, he goes through a list of commands. And the young rich ruler says something really fascinating. Now, we would think that discipleship is following the way of Jesus, practicing all these various spiritual disciplines. We think that's what would make a disciple. Well, if that's the case, this guy was a killer disciple. Because after Jesus lists out a series of commands, he says, I have kept all of those from my youth. Jesus does not deny what the young man has said. I believe the young man was absolutely honest. Did he keep them as well as he thought he kept them? Probably not, because we do not understand our own hearts. But he was a zealous, disciplined individual. Being disciplined does not make you a disciple. I think that this is very important. Not that we don't need discipline, we do. But discipline comes out of being a disciple. We aren't disciplined that we might become disciples. For the young rich ruler gives us the full outlook of that. Now look at Mark chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. And how does Jesus respond to the young rich ruler? He doesn't say, no, you haven't kept those commandments. It's not what he says. He says, and Jesus looked at him and he loved him. I love that. His love is the willingness to speak very difficult truth into people's lives. And he said to them, you lack one thing. Here it is. You're not actually keeping the commands. You are keeping the commands, but there's something at your center that is totally wrong. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, and here's the call, to be a disciple, follow me. And what are we told about the young rich ruler? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When Jesus says, deny yourself and pick up your cross, he doesn't say, pick up my cross. He says, pick up your cross. And for each one of us, that cross, and what does a cross represent? What does a cross represent? Anyone? It's the one thing we're all trying to avoid. The one thing we're all pretending is not going to happen to us. And yet it seems to be one per person. That's death. Happy Mother's Day, moms. I'm like, is this a good Mother's Day message? Of course it is, because being a disciple is the only means to being set free. Picking up your cross is dying to the lie of what God never intended you to be, so that you can come alive into that singular reality of being restored into the image of God. Not that the image is gone, but it is distorted and perverted. But the full surrender of oneself and in the picking up of our cross is the willingness to go through the painful stripping away of the things that rob us from our ability to see Jesus clearly and to follow him fully. Radical trust is trusting Christ even when we don't understand it. And the way that we prove that we are truly trusting him, the way that we know that our faith is real, is when we are willing to actually let go of our own autonomy. But I think that modern Christianity has left this loophole in where you can somehow be saved, but make a personal decision for Jesus. Hey, lift your hand, pray that Jesus comes into your heart and forgives you of your sins, but then continue in your sin? Yes, the love of Christ will meet us in our sin, but he will not leave us there. The purpose of salvation is to bring transformation of the believer, because the more we become like Christ, the more we will recognize him in our daily circumstances, the more we will understand the nuances of following him. But each one of us have a cross to bear, and that cross is different. This passage of the young rich ruler is not a call that any true disciple gives away everything they have. For the young rich ruler, his particular God was wealth. For it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. Jesus didn't chase him down and say, oh, wait, you want salvation, but you want to keep your stuff? Okay, we'll work that out, because, you know, I'm a God of grace. No, Jesus loved him too much to allow him to maintain upon his heart the idol and the worship of mammon. For that young man, mammon was his God. For each of us, it can be different. It can be our jobs, parents, it can be our children, it can be our spouses, it can be our unfulfilled dreams, it can be our covetousness, whatever you obsessively think upon. What is the essence of being a disciple of Christ? The way that we are discipled as a community of faith is that when we come together as a community and have literally the central affections of our hearts reshaped around the person of Jesus. And so no one can be a disciple by keeping the laws of God if they refuse to if they refuse to get off the throne of their own hearts. For me, it was never money. Money's never been a driving factor for me as a person. But you know what was a driving factor in my 20s? It was the idea of fame. I was identified by my music, and all I wanted was fame. And when I gave my life to Christ, I maintained this autonomy to protect that component. I can talk about this freely now because at 43, I have truly surpassed the possibility. Even though sometimes I'm still trying. My daughter and I just released an epic Instagram of us singing Cat Stevens' Father and Son together. If you guys all watch it today, I might make fame by 44, which happens in a month. Nope, it's not going to happen. And that's okay. Because the thing is that I held on to that, and it created an endless restlessness. And that first year of faith, what brought about true transformation for me, what changed the entire trajectory of my life, is when I painfully and fully surrendered my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations, because there was no ultimate happiness in them. All they did was leave me more and more empty. The more I placed my dreams as the central ambition and desire for my life, the less human I was. And I remember the breaking point of falling on my face and repenting to Jesus for continuing to chase after the God of fame. And I laid down my music, and I quit my band, and I told my wife, and I went on a mission trip to Russia, and God gave me back music in a way that I've never. I often say that God gives us what we want when we no longer need it, and he often gives it to us in a way that we did not expect it. And he gave it back to me in the form of a worship song, a song called Beauty of Simplicity. And I was really embarrassed by it because it was super simple, and the chorus was just, we love you, we love you, Lord. I'm like, oh, so trite, but I meant it. And it changed the whole trajectory of my life. That moment of surrender actually brought about a transformation where the living Christ became real to me. And the confession and the testimony of my life and the journey of the spiritual disciplines that came out of that, all of the disciplines were simply driven by a desire to love him more. Not, I'm going to be disciplined that he might love me. I finally got it. He loves me. And because he loves me so fully, he is worthy of my absolute and total allegiance. Radical trust is total surrender. The young rich ruler was absolutely disciplined, but he was not a disciple, and he walked away empty-handed because he refused to surrender. I think we need to understand that because each one of us need to figure out what our cross is. What needs to die the painful death in your life that you might experience resurrection life, because it is through the cross that resurrection life occurs. To be a disciple, we must go through the cross. We hear the call of our Savior who has already blazed the trail for us. He has shown us the way. He himself is that way. He's the gate, he's the path, he's ultimately the guide on the path, and he is the goal. To be a disciple of Christ is to put total trust in him. And it leads us to something really powerful, something that is ultimately freeing, and that is simple obedience. I love that because in Mark 8:34, he says, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He didn't say, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny himself and take up their cross and daily read their Bible and pray fervently and fast once a week and give generously and serve sacrificially and live in intentional community. He didn't say those things. He said, follow me, which does not negate those things I just listed. It actually encompasses those things and much, much more. We'll consider some of the nuances, the more prescriptive realities of what it means to be a Christian in the coming weeks. But today I want us to get our foundation right, because I think that one of the key issues in the church today is not a refusal to enter into the disciplines, but the fruitfulness or the fruitlessness of the disciplines because of the lack of surrender. Because simple obedience is this. Jesus says, follow me. And guys, hear me when I say this. Follow me. And he doesn't ever say where he is going. Brings us back. Simple obedience is directly connected to trust, is it not? Faith is not obedience, but as obedience is not obedience without faith, faith is not faith without obedience. They belong together as do thunder and lightning in a thunderstorm, said Karl Barth. Faith and obedience are absolutely connected. The faith that saves is a faith that works. And the faith that works is a faith that moves out in simple obedience. Obedience is simple when we do just what we are told, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing different. I think that this is important because Jesus often called, if you notice, it begins with follow me to Peter, and it ends with follow me. If you look at the Gospel of John, the close, when after the resurrection, Peter's gone back to his old life. He denied Jesus. He actually denied him. Instead of denying himself, he protected himself when Jesus was arrested, and he denied Christ three times, and it completely unraveled him for a time. It says that he went away and wept bitterly, but his weeping and his repentance shows us that it is always possible to get off track, to lose sight of what it means to be a disciple, to resurrect the old man, the old woman, and to allow our own autonomy to creep back in until we've lost sight of Christ, until we begin to deny him with the way that we're living. But I love it because Jesus calls us again and again. As long as there is breath in our lungs, there is the possibility of restoration, the possibility of once again returning to our first love, like the prodigal son. And at the end of John, Jesus calls Peter. Peter's gone back to fishing. And he calls Peter to the shore and he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Follow me. And I think that this call to being disciples is wrapped up in that simple. What is he saying to him? He's saying, Peter, just stay close to me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. What I love about the simplicity of the call to follow Christ is that it frees us from the tyranny of trying to figure out life on our own. It frees us from the tyranny of thinking that we know what's best for us, when in actuality, every time we try to be our own gods, we literally just make massive messes of our lives. It frees us from the need to dictate or define every single facet of tomorrow. And what it tells us is that if we keep our lives fixed upon the person of Christ today, we will be prepared for tomorrow. I love what Jesus says in closing. In Matthew 11, verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is that commanding grace again, the call of God, the divine initiative. And what does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. The young rich ruler came to Jesus laboring in his own effort, burdened with a sense of being lost. And Jesus' call is to us who are often like that young rich ruler. And he says, come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is the rest from? The world is filled with restlessness. Jesus doesn't offer, you come to me and I'll make the world peaceful. No, he says, come to me and I will give you peace in the midst of a restless world. It's what we all need, right? I will give you shalom. And I love this because he says, here's the key to rest. Our rest is actually found in simple obedience to him. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is used for? The yoke is created for the ox to help distribute the load across the back so that they can actually do the work with ease. A yoke was not meant to enslave the ox. A yoke was actually meant to remove the burden of the load. And that if a yoke was improperly made, and Jesus would know this having been a carpenter, and probably we're speculating, but it's possible that he made one himself, that if a yoke even had a single burr in it, it could actually cripple the ox. But a yoke made well actually makes the labor easy so that the ox can work with a greater amount of freedom. And I think that this is the key, is that we cannot do the work of the kingdom apart from the king inhabiting us. He is the yoke upon our backs. He is the spirit within us that enables us to actually maintain rest while we work. But nothing is more exhausting than trying to live out the Christian life without Christ. It's an impossibility. If you are frustrated at your Christian life, I ask you, do you know Christ? Because if you remove Christ from the Christian life, you are not a Christian. You cannot live out Christian principles and reject the living Christ. To be a disciple is to have heard the call of the living Christ. It's something concrete that brings about an actual concrete transformation of one's allegiance. It cuts off and changes the ways that we relate to everyone and everything in this world. And when we take his yoke upon us, means that we take him into our lives and we learn from him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Henry David Thoreau said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. The world is looking to the church to see what is different. And the question is are we disciples? And if we're truly disciples, we will be a reflection of shalom to a world that is lost and restless. Do we have this rest that Jesus is talking about? He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. His commandment never seeks to destroy life, but to foster, strengthen, and heal it. And I would argue that discipleship, if it means anything, it means joy, because it brings rest and freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of the lie of who God never intended you to be, that he might set you free as you go through the good death, as you deny yourself and pick up your cross and cast yourself in total dependence upon him, living in simple obedience of making Jesus the priority of every day. All the disciplines, the various ways in which we can grow in our closeness to Jesus will come only when we begin with the right foot forward, trusting with our whole lives upon the complete and total work of Christ. This incredible reality of commanding grace should lead to radical trust and be played out in a daily, simple obedience. Paul said, I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices. Have you done that? For this is our logical worship, and this is the beginning of the path. To be a disciple is to be a believer, and to be a believer is to be a disciple. And to be a disciple is to be a true Christian, to be the light and the salt of the earth. I pray that that would be our reality. Amen.